Thank you. You may be seated. Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. Last week we talked about how Moses, as a young baby, was saved from being thrown in the river, which was the king's, or Pharaoh's, mandate. But the parents recognized, no, that would not be honoring God's law, which is higher than man's law. And they hid the baby for as long as they could. And when they couldn't practically hide him anymore, they thought of a way, if God would bless it, to save his life. And did God bless it? Yes. And he came into the house of Pharaoh's daughter. Apparently, from what we know of history, this particular Pharaoh had no other children except a daughter. And there was no heir, possibly, other than Moses. Interesting. Since it's not in the Bible, sometimes we don't know exactly if some of that historical tradition is accurate, but it's possible. And he may have, in fact, been in line to take the throne someday as Pharaoh's grandson. But now we're talking about what Moses did, not what Moses' parents did, as we begin with verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, please make your word come alive to our understanding. May it ignite faith in us as it did in Moses. And may we act accordingly, respond accordingly, Father, to your glory. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Can I also invite you to look over to Proverbs chapter 16 for a moment. Proverbs 16. And verse 2 says, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. And we can always kind of rationalize and explain away our situation and say, hey, you know, but the Lord sees through all of that and evaluates the spirits. It's the idea of the motives. What we did, how we did it, why we did it, etc. In the same book, Proverbs, look at chapter 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. There it goes again. But the Lord pondereth the hearts. God evaluates fully all of our thoughts and actions. and sees our motives and sees our attitudes in the doing of them. And that's important to God as well as whatever we decide to do or not do. Manton has said this: faith is a grace that will teach a man openly to renounce all worldly honors and advancements and preferments with the advantages annexed thereto when God calls us from them or when we cannot enjoy them with a good conscience any longer. I'll say it one more time. Faith is a grace that will teach a man openly to renounce all worldly honors, advancements, and preferments with the advantages annexed thereto when God calls us from them or when we cannot enjoy them with a good conscience any longer. Could we take our Bibles now to the book of Acts and chapter 7. The message title today is A Resolve to Refuse. A Resolve to Refuse. From time to time, we have to resolve to say no to something, right? Unless you're a politician. Then you don't have to say no to anything, right? Now, would to God that we could go down to D.C. or Harrisburg or whatever and help practice with them. All right, everybody say the word no on three. Congress, president, whatever, governor. Let's practice. Say the word no on three, you know. One, two, three. And there might be quite a silence across the venue there as they can't quite get the word out. But we know in the Christian life, there's often times when we have to say no. Not no to God, but no to self and no to the world and no to the devil. It's good for us as parents to learn that word and help our children to be able to accept that word without blowing up. Our human nature doesn't like to be told no, does it? Come on, no, it doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't really like that. Unless we are keeping on top of our old nature by God's grace in the Holy Spirit's control in our life, we'll find that we bristle up with that concept as well. But Moses had a resolve to refuse something in his life, and so let's look at that a little bit in Romans chapter 7, start in verse 17. Thank you. Acts 7, 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair. In other words, he had just an amazingly beautiful countenance. And he was nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out into that little ark into the Nile River, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, which was the most that any nation had at that time in history. The Egyptians were very, very advanced. I mean, we're still trying to figure out how they built those pyramids 5,000 years ago. With all of our technology, engineering, and so on, we're thinking, how did they pull that off? And the thing is still standing. Some stuff we built a few years ago is not, right? They had language, they had mathematics, they had science, they had so many things. And whatever they had, as the grandson of Pharaoh, he was taught it. And he got it, you know, he got it. Because it says there in verse 22, he was mighty in words. He understood it. He read, he studied, he learned, he could talk about what he understood. And not only was he mighty in words and understanding and all, but he and also in deeds. He didn't just lay around on a couch, let somebody feed him grapes and fan him with those big palm leaves like you might see on TV. He was mighty in deeds. He utilized the opportunities that he had. History says he was quite successful in battle. I think also history indicates that he might have been responsible for some engineering feats that blessed the whole nation for a long, long time. But verse 23 says, when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. Well, his brethren were the children of Israel, right? Not the children of Pharaoh, not the Egyptians. So God was working something in his life that caused him to want to change and do something different than he had been doing up to that point. Let's look, please, at Exodus chapter 2. The Bible actually doesn't give us a lot of details about the specific event of his refusal. So I'm trying to read basically the three passages of Scripture that talk about it. Hebrews 11, Acts 7, Exodus 2. Let's start with verse 5. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. Her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then Miriam, his sister, comes out and says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" Well, you know, they didn't have formula. They didn't have, Gerber or any of the other stuff. So Pharaoh's daughter's like, yeah, I don't know anything about nursing a child. And yes, that would be very helpful. Just wonderful that you happened by right at this time. Yes, go get that. Get a maid for me. So she goes and calls, of course, her own mother, which was Moses' mother. And Moses' mom comes before Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter says unto her, verse 9, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." Wow. Is God awesome? Not only did God save the child's life, but mom gets to have him for a while with royal protection and royal wages to boot. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. We don't know how old he was when that happened. Maybe around 4 or 5 years of age. He came to live permanently in the palace. And he became her son. And she called his name Moses because I drew him out of the water. And it's a combination of Hebrew words that mean to draw out. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. That's all we know about the specifics. We don't know, you know, just exactly what he said to whom and when. But apparently, when it says he went to visit, it basically he had packed his bags and had left home. He wasn't planning to go back. And it wasn't that he was ungrateful to his adopted mother. He was very grateful. After all, how old was he when he left? 40. That's pretty good, right? Some of you are hoping your kids are going to leave before that, right? And so he had already given his love and affection and attention to the family, his adopted family, for 40 years. But he felt the call on his life from God. And no matter how loving and how wonderful our family might be, who ultimately made us? God. And if God has a call upon our life, we must be ready to follow Him and serve Him. And so this morning, with the title, A Resolve to Refuse, point number one is, when was this decision made? When did he make it? We just said how old he was when he made it. How old? 40. Was he a kid? No, I realize some people act like kids even at 40. But that's our modern day thing. But he was no kid at 40. We saw that he possessed all the wisdom of the Egyptian learning system, that he was mighty in words and deeds. He was probably at the max of his abilities and successes, you know, when he made this decision. It wasn't like, I got nothing else to do. Everything I've tried is kind of blown up in my face. No one really likes me. I'm kind of a loser. I might as well go do this. No, that wasn't it, was it? He was at the pinnacle of human abilities for his age, his maturity, his intelligence, his experience when he made this decision. It also was a time when the Hebrews were in their worst circumstances since they got to Egypt. I mean, if you were going to do it because your real people were having such a great time, it wouldn't have been then, would it? They were experiencing some of their worst circumstances because the current pharaohs were hundreds of years since the time of Joseph, and they're no longer being nice to the Hebrews because of the past. They're seeing the Hebrews as a possible threat, and therefore they're forcing them to serve like slaves in bondage and rigor. They're being crushed under the weight of oppression. This is not the time now to go take a vacation with those people. This would be the time to stay at the palace. But it came into his heart that I need to now, though I've enjoyed what God provided, I can't continue to enjoy it in good conscience. And I'm going to let it go. And I'm going to go out and be with God's people, my people, the people that helped raise me, the people that my mom taught me all about when I was still sitting on her lap nursing as a young child. It reminds us how much can be learned by young children, and we should take advantage. of teaching them all we can while they're young. Because that teaching held, even though he went to the palace, it held, didn't he? Mom and Dad did a good job because the world couldn't get that out of his heart. Also, when he made this decision, again, Egypt was really at kind of the zenith of its power. And it talks about there in Hebrews, pleasures and treasures. Now, it's easy to talk about what you're going to refuse when you don't have anything, right? It's easy to give up nothing to go do some other nothing, right? Hello? But did Moses have nothing? He had as much as any human could have. Grandson of the Pharaoh, the world power of Egypt. And therefore, the scripture says it was pleasures and treasures. I wrote down, he gave up royal measures, he gave up worldly pleasures, he gave up earthly treasures. That's what he gave up. Not when the chips were all down, but when they were all up. All right, secondly this morning, how was the decision made? I believe it was a rational, thought-out, heartfelt, intentional choice. He wasn't forced to do it. Who would have forced the grandson of Pharaoh to leave the palace? He wasn't forced to do it. It wasn't like he was, you know, impulsive, silly, little uninformed kid who, you know, willy-nilly decided to do this. No. 40-year-old man. Thought through this and concluded is what he was going to do. And he was going to make a complete break from his current situation. Can you see why the writer of Hebrews would have chosen this part of Moses' life to talk about? Because when you would think about Moses' life, there was a lot of highlights, aren't there? A lot of exciting stuff. If you were going to write an autobiography or a biography about Moses, you might not have talked about this all that much, but you might have talked about, oh boy, when he went to Egypt and how he told the Pharaoh that he was going to turn the water to blood and he was going to send frogs and lice and all that stuff. And sure enough, it happened. And then they stormed out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea and the, right? All that cool stuff. Isn't that what is primarily featured on the Ten Commandments movie that you've watched years ago? Charlton Heston and all that. You remember that one? Sure. They didn't spend much time talking about the refusal. So why did the writer of Hebrews not pick the really juicy stuff to talk about that Moses did and instead talk about this refusal that's hardly really covered in detail in the scriptures? Well, who did he write the book of Hebrews to? First century Jewish Christians primarily who were dealing with persecution from the Romans and from the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. And this persecution was affecting them economically, socially. And it was wearing them down to the point that some of them were starting to quit coming to church, starting to quit assembling with the believers, starting to be afraid of the cost of following Christ. So can we understand why the writer of Hebrews would choose this part of Moses' life to try to inspire and encourage the first century Christian house church to not give up, not give in, not run away, to refuse to be mesmerized with the things of this world that are going to come and they're going to go, and instead grab a hold of that which is going to be eternal and give yourself to that. God had given him the position that he had, didn't he? Didn't God cause this plan with the ark in the Nile to be a success? And he ended up in Pharaoh's court? Wasn't that God's providence? Yes. But because God gives something to you, it doesn't mean there might not come a time when he says, I'll take that back. Didn't Job say, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All that we are and all that we have is a gift from whom? God. And God has the right to reclaim it at any point. And our attachment needs to be to Him, not the things that He allows us to have or the things He allows us to do. So that when He should ask them back, we could say, okay, as long as I have you, I don't need this. He began to see how this Pharaoh was ratcheting up the torture upon the people. And he recognized, I can't continue just being a part of that family. I've got to break away. And he does. Suppose when we get up to heaven someday and we see Moses and we kind of say, hey, Moses, can I talk with you a minute? Now that everything is said and done, don't you regret that you gave up the palace? For the desert and the wilderness. What do you think he would say? You gave up being buried in some kind of pyramid. And the way you were buried, no one was even there. No one was at his funeral. And no one even knows where his burial site is. Where he could have had a pyramid that would still be existing today. Are you pretty mad about that, Moses, now that you're up here in heaven? I think he would say, never was, still never am. Something like that, right? It is not wrong to serve in a government position. It is not wrong to serve even in a heathen government for a heathen ruler. Unless you are compelled to be complicit with obvious violations of the laws of God. Okay? Whether that's in government or in employment of some kind. If it comes down to us being asked to do which is a violation of the Word of God, that's when we hand in our resignation, right? Doesn't matter what the economy's doing. Doesn't matter, you know. The principle overrides all of that. There's lots of examples in Scripture of men and women that were serving in heathen courts, so to speak. Obadiah, Joseph, Mordecai, Esther, Daniel and his three friends, Manaen, Nehemiah, the Ethiopian eunuch, Abed-Melech, and many of the different prophets. So it wasn't wrong all the time for Moses to be there. But from the point where God brought it into his heart to recognize, hey, I can't hold on to this thing even though God gave it to me. I can no longer hold on to it in good conscience. I've got to let this go. And he did. You know, many times the people that I just read on that list, many times they also took actions that were not in compliance with official law. And some left their position of wealth and prestige and influence to try and intervene and help and strengthen the work of God. You know that. You can read their stories. It's important for us to be worthy of honor, but not to seek honor. Does that make sense? Live your life, that's what we should do as Christians. Live our lives that we would be worthy of honors. But let that not be the focus of our life, to pursue that. Same with riches. Live our life to be worthy of the Lord entrusting us with a measure of some type of earthly riches, if it pleases Him. But it should not be our goal in life to seek to have them and seek to get them. That's a difference. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all those things, in God's way and in God's time and in God's measure, shall be added to us. But the seeking focus of our life must be for God. Seek those things which are above, we're told in the book of Colossians. There was a general by the name of Terentius. He was general in Armenia. The emperor of Armenia at that time was Valens, V-A-L-E-N-S. And Terentius had been very successful in a military campaign, and as he comes back to the capital city there to be congratulated by Emperor Valens and so on, the emperor says to him, ask anything you want as a reward for this successful military campaign in the honor of our country. Well, Terentius was a Christian, and he asked that this certain town could have an Orthodox Christian church erected in it, because there some of his sisters lived and other people, and they had no place to worship. Well, the king was not a Christian, and he was totally against that idea, and he said, I'm absolutely not doing that. Ask something for yourself, Terentius. And Terentius' response was, and I quote, I will ask nothing for myself where I am denied from my God. I will ask nothing for myself where I am denied from my God. Jeremiah 45:5 says, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Thirdly today, third and last if you need encouragement, why was the decision made? We know when, we know how, but why was the decision made? I think it was a greater love and a greater purpose. I think he loved his adopted mom. He may have loved Pharaoh in a certain way. He may have loved the experiences and the training and everything he got in Egypt too. But he was experiencing a greater love in God and seeing a greater purpose to give his life to than staying there in Egypt, staying there in the palace. You may remember Solomon wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. And if you read that short book, he talked about how, as the wisest human being on earth, he gave himself to pursuing all these various pursuits, to just see if any of these things that somebody could pursue in life, money, fame, fortune, pleasures, and so on, I'm going to go check them out. I'm the king. I have unlimited resources and time, so to speak. I'm going to go figure if any of these things are worth living for. Remember that book, Ecclesiastes? What did he discover about all of those things? Yeah, emptiness. They weren't worth living for or dying for. Again, it's easy for us who aren't kings and aren't unlimited possessors of unlimited wealth to be able to say, oh, I'm going to give that up and this up. Well, what are you giving up? Not a whole lot. But Moses actually was. And Solomon, since he's been there and done that, we could take his word for it, right? That none of these other pursuits of life will pan out to be worthwhile. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. The wheel's been invented. Solomon invented it. He said, don't go there. It's empty. It's a big bubble. Let's look at that book for just a bit. Ecclesiastes. Let's go first to chapter 12. Say, where is that book? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So Psalms is in the middle of the book. Middle of the Bible, find it and go right. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The wisest man that ever lived, wrapped up in a nutshell, in chapter 12, in verse 13 and 14, some helpful information. He said, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. See, there's a judgment awaiting. I'm going to read a verse without having you turn there. It's a complimentary verse to that. Romans 2:16 says, in the day of judgment, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. See, some things people might know and some things we might have already gotten in trouble for. But there are secrets. God is going to judge all those as well. Now, while you're still in Ecclesiastes, please turn to chapter 8. This is something else that King Solomon discovered about human nature. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. That means it takes a long time to go through the court system. Did then and it does today, doesn't it? Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. But it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Remember that fishing rod? You know? Eventually, right? Eventually I get reeled in. I might have got that worm off of there 100 times. Or I might have been given a lot of line and I've been going all around the place showing off. But eventually, let me ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 19 as we conclude today. Jesus left heaven, didn't he? He could have stayed in heaven. You think heaven was pretty nice? He left there. He refused to stay, in a sense. And he left the glories out of love for his Father and out of love for you and I and out of this calling of purpose to come and be our deliverer. That is like Moses, right? Or Moses is being like Christ there. He's realizing, I love God the Father more than Grandpa the Pharaoh and adopted mother or anyone else. I have a purpose. I think God wants to do something with my life. And therefore, I'm going to leave this and pursue that. You see that in the life of Christ as well. Moses had faith in God's character and in God's promises. Only faith can explain why Moses would give up all he had to gain nothing at all but the bitter, impoverished life of a slave. That's what he was planning to do. The stuff that happened after wasn't his plan. He's just leaving the palace to go down and live with the other Hebrew slaves. Other things happened after that, we know. But only faith can explain that. Faith has the ability to buoy hope, inspire action, and overcome fear. Are we letting God's faith be active in our life? I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. The rich young ruler. You remember that guy that came barreling up to Jesus one day? Let's look at that. Verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Was Jesus saying there, I'm not good? No, he's saying, there's only one person worthy of being called good, and who is that? God. And so, since I am good, I must be God. But he was wanting the young ruler to recognize, hey, you're not just talking to a cool new guy on the block. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed of God. He's good because he's God. And you're asking him now some questions, so you better pay attention to what he has to say. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, he says at the end of verse 17. And the rich young ruler said, Which ones? Jesus delineated. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Those are negative ones. The positive ones would be honor thy father and thy mother and love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said, No problem. I've been doing those since I was a kid. But I know I must lack something because I'm under conviction by the preaching I hear from you. Jesus said unto him, verse 21, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and then thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Oh, no problem, I'll do that this afternoon. Is that what he said? No. His shoulders slumped. His countenance fell. He shuffled away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. So what if he had great possessions? If he was willing to give them up, he could have treasures in heaven that would never go away, and he could follow the very Son of God. So what about those possessions? But he was in love with his possessions, wasn't he? And he couldn't refuse them. He couldn't resolve to give them up. Jesus knew that, and that was his challenge to them. Right after that, there's an interesting exchange Jesus has with his own disciples. Verse 23, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily, verily, I say unto you, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Think how difficult even in our day and time for a rich man to humble themselves before God Almighty. We just don't see much of that, do we? They become so absorbed and dependent and confident in their cash instead of in Christ. It's not impossible, but it's not common that it happens. When the disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus beheld them and said, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Now, wow. Think about that. Peter's kind of like, that guy was super rich and he came here and Jesus said to forsake his stuff and follow him, but he wouldn't do it. But we have, us guys. Now, what do we know about Peter and the rest of those disciples? Were any or all of them rich? Yes or no? No. Had any of them given up any great amount of stuff in reality? No. They may have given up what they had, but it was no big amount. So let's just be honest, Peter. You haven't really given up all that much. But the fact that you are willing, and we're willing to give it up, I'll acknowledge that. But let's not be thinking now you deserve some big amount, some big prize for all that you gave up. In reality, they didn't give up that much. Jesus goes on in verse 28 to say, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there's going to be a special place for the disciples that follow Jesus in the future, when he comes again. And then for us, in verse 29 and 30, "Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Things as they are right now aren't going to stay the way they are. And whatever you might possibly give up, have to give up in this life, and he gave a pretty complete list there. If it's necessary to give up those things in order to follow me, and you do, Christ will never be in debt to us. He says, "I will give to you 100-fold. And in addition to that, everlasting life." We give up our temporary life headed to hell for eternal life headed to heaven. What kind of a real sacrifice is that? Right? Remember our conversation with Moses in heaven? "Moses, now that it's all said and done, don't you really regret what you did?" Not for a moment. Let's bow for prayer. In our Christian walk, folks, those of us who've come to Christ as Savior, there is from time to time a need for us to resolve to refuse something or someone or some situation and just say, "It's no longer something I can retain in my life. It's a hindrance to what God wants me to do or be, and I'm going to refuse to continue." Will you ask the Lord about that? Take that to the Lord. You could even take that to the Lord in advance of whatever it might be. Like, "Lord, don't let the pursuit of this and that or the other thing ever become the idol in my life. I recommit and surrender my life out of love and in faith to you. Lord, help me walk in the steps of Moses and Christ." Heavenly Father, I pray that you that your faith would buoy our hope, inspire our action, and eliminate our fear, and enable us to resolve to refuse what needs to be refused and to pursue you in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Our instrumentalists are going to just play a song as we depart. I trust you will dwell upon these things a little bit and really seek the Lord. Lord, am I at that place of you? Or am I more like the rich young ruler? Pretty devout, pretty serious in my commitment, but there are some attachments that I just can't give up. Or will we be like the disciples? Lord, we have forsaken all. I don't know what it might be in your life, right? You don't have to answer to me. We all have to answer to the Holy Spirit on what that might be. But let's examine. Let's consider that there might be some dead weight that we need to peel off. God bless you.